Right? Does it work? It works. I can tell. All right. Welcome. I see a lot of visitors with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, thanks for being here this morning. You've come at a kind of advantageous time. We're starting a new class segment, and here in the auditorium, we're going to be studying the Thessalonian letters. So I want to jump right into the schedule for the class to give you some context of what we'll be doing. I see this class as sort of breaking down into two sections. The material that's been provided in the back is the first section of the class that goes through about the first eight lessons. And then within the next week or so, we'll be providing the second half of the class, which is lessons 9 to 13. The first eight classes are going to get us through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning we'll be looking actually primarily at the Acts account. We'll be bringing some verses from the Thessalonian letters into that. But we'll primarily be looking at the Acts account of Paul in Thessalonica, establishing that church, and then the subsequent events that happened after that. And then actually the introduction class to the letters themselves will happen on Wednesday. Well, we'll take a look at both of the letters from a very broad perspective, see some patterns and themes and concepts about the letters. And for that class, you may have noticed that the text there is 1st or 2nd Corinthians. That's a weird way of putting it. My idea on that is to have you at least read one of the two. And the way I'm going to sort of recommend this is, let's do this. Let's go right down the middle. The recommendation is for this side to read 1 Thessalonians. And if you're sitting on this side, to read 2 Thessalonians. If you do both or do the other, you will not be punished. But that's a recommendation. We'll be looking at both of the letters in full on Wednesday, and to have at least a background of one or the other. They're not long. It wouldn't take you any amount of significant time to be able to read through the entire letter or both of them. And then starting next Sunday, we'll take six classes to go through the text of 1 Thessalonians. And then the second half of the class, we'll be going through in four classes, the text of 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll do a review in the final class that we have scheduled in December. And then for your knowledge, for a couple of different reasons, including Philip having been out of town and going to be out of town, I'm actually going to cover the first four classes, and then for the most part, I'm going to give way to Philip and let him run with it for the rest of the way, with just one exception. So you get me at the beginning, and Philip for most of the rest of the class. All right. So that's the class schedule. I want to talk a little bit about the goals of the class. One of the things that's stated in the introductory page in the material is that these letters are kind of, as I see them, they're kind of a memorial to the work that Paul did in Thessalonica and the work that he continued to do in Thessalonica in writing these letters, so that even though he wasn't with them, he still continued to work and guide that church through his writings. And so what we want to do is examine these letters to discern how Paul works among his congregations, even when he's absent from them, and then to understand how the faithful response of a church like Thessalonica becomes a tribute to both Paul and to God. He's going to use the language of joy and crown in 1 Thessalonians. And especially how, and this leads into the title of the class, Living for the Coming King, that tribute to Paul and to God in their faithfulness gets its payoff ultimately at the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to that end, There's four goals that we've presented here as kind of mutual goals for both us as teachers, for the things that we want to emphasize, and for things that you can consider and deliberate on and be able to take away from the class. The first two we're really going to cover a lot in these first two classes, both today and Wednesday. But the first of these is to gain an understanding of the Thessalonian church and its circumstances and the ways that these letters address their situation. So we want to be able to understand enough about this church to understand what these letters are actually doing for them and to be able to take something away from that. And really to sort of preemptively answer that idea is the second goal, which is to have an appreciation for what we're calling the pastoral function of Paul's apostleship and even his writings. The idea that Paul, as an apostle who is planting and establishing churches, that what Paul's doing in that action is more than just teaching them a few things about Jesus, teaching them a few things about, hey, here's what you should do and here's what you should not do as behaviors, here's how to do church, all of that kind of stuff. But there is very much a sense that Paul is trying to guide and shepherd churches as an apostle, both in his initial conversion of people to Christ and in the subsequent ways in which he stays connected to those churches through the letters that he writes. The letters of Paul are not just sort of ancillary things that he does. They're an essential part of his apostleship. So seeing those letters as having a pastoral function that guides and shepherds churches, I think, is important. That is especially the case with 1 Thessalonians, and we'll mention that both this morning and on Wednesday. Well, how does Paul do that, right? So the second couple of goals talk about the way that Paul actually does that sort of work. We want to highlight in these letters the recurring language of election and holiness. Paul will often talk about the idea of you have been called or chosen by God. And what that does is it helps form an identity of the group as a communal body. He doesn't use the language of body here in these letters, but the idea of being called by God, chosen by God for a purpose, is part of the recurring language that Paul uses to help these churches identify who they are to both God and Paul. And the other language that he uses over and over again is the language of sanctification or holiness, right? That to be called or chosen by God means that there is a certain mode of behavior that is separated from the rest of the world and is manifested in what we call holiness. So Paul exhorts and he guides and he shepherds these churches in these letters in part through this recurring language of election and holiness. And then probably the more well-known way that Paul does this is to motivate their behavior through recurring references to, and there's different language on it, the day of the Lord or the coming of Christ. So we want to think about the ways in which that hope, that future, actually impacts Christian faith and behavior in the here and now. That's the other way that Paul does this primarily in these letters, by references to what is about to happen or what is to come, is a way of motivating their behavior. So for us to be able to discern the ways in which our hope impacts our present day lives will be an important takeaway for us in this letter, in these letters, both of them. Okay, so that's an idea of kind of where we're going with the class and the goals. I've asked Corey to lead us in an opening prayer, and then we'll get into the class for this morning. Corey? Okay, actually in a first class today, like I mentioned, we're going to be spending some time looking at the account in Acts of Paul coming into Thessalonica. So here's sort of the overview of what we'll be looking at. We're going to kind of get a running start into the narrative. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica is in Acts chapter 17, but there's some things that we should point out about how Paul gets to that point from chapter 16 that we want to briefly go over, about Paul being called to go over into the region of Macedonia where Thessalonica is, that are important. So once we get Paul into Thessalonica, I want to take a brief look at social and religious context of that city, because there are some things to point out about that are going to be relevant for what we read. There are a number of references in the Thessalonian letters to the circumstances of these Christians in this church that are going to be important to consider background information so that we can get a full picture of what's going on. And then the Acts account, which is a 17:1-10, really, you can break down into a couple of sections. The first four verses are about Paul gaining early converts and establishing the church. And then the last half of that is this controversy that arises that results in Paul having to leave town. So we'll take a look at that and the circumstances of that, because that, I think, is relevant, especially in 1 Thessalonians, for what Paul has to say. And if we have time this morning, I want to take a look at something that I touched on earlier in the goals. But the idea of what the work of an apostle is, at least Paul's apostleship, in being someone who goes out into the wider world as sort of a traveling missionary, establishing and planting churches, what Paul's work is as an apostle, both in his presence among churches and in his absence from them, and look at maybe a surprising way in which Paul is able to succeed in establishing Christians. So I don't know if we'll get to that, but hopefully we will. Okay, so as I mentioned, I want to kind of get a running start here. I'm going to read Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 12. This is a well-known passage about Paul being called to go to Macedonia. And this is the circumstances that leads Paul into a place like Thessalonica. So starting in verse 6, they, that is Paul and Silas, and also also Timothy. Right before this, Timothy has joined Paul's missionary work. So they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, if you can see on the map, here's the idea here. Paul is around this area, going through the Phrygian and Galatian regions. He's not able to go into Asia, which is primarily this area. He's not able to go into Bithynia, which is more sort of in this region. So the way this map has, he sort of cuts through the middle of that, and he finds his way to Troas. And at Troas, he receives this vision, as Luke calls it, of a man appealing to Paul, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia here is in Greece. This is a pretty significant move in the gospel. This is the gospel going from one region, Asia Minor, Turkey, now across the sea and into Greece, into Europe, as it were. And so, from there, you get Paul going across the Aegean Sea. He comes to a place like Philippi, which is a significant city in the region. the first convert there is, do you remember? Lydia, that's right. And from the conversion of Lydia, you have the establishment of the church in Philippi, the account of Paul and Silas in prison, and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then at the conclusion of that, that's where we get into Acts 17, and Paul has made a short journey south and west to Thessalonica here. Okay? So that's how Paul gets to Thessalonica. So a couple of things about Thessalonica that are important to understand, and all of these things I think are going to be somewhat relevant for what we read. Thessalonica is not an insignificant place. Historically, it was a major city of sort of the pre-Alexander and Greek Empire. It became the capital city of Macedonia when the Romans took over, after they took over later in the era. And by the time you get into the first century, they wouldn't have thought of it as the first century, but when you get into that era, Macedonia is one of the larger metropolitan areas in northern Greece. That's, relatively speaking, a population of 80,000 is, what, like 100 times smaller than Atlanta. It's actually, I looked it up, the closest Atlanta suburb is Johns Creek. So imagine Johns Creek being the major metropolitan era, a city of the region. But that's important because this city was located in a place where you were going to get a lot of foot traffic from tradesmen and merchants coming through. I don't know if you can see this. The Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, is probably the biggest and most well-known road in this area of the Roman Empire. Thessalonica is right here. It stands right in the middle of it. And this entire road is just a big, long trade route that goes all the way from Turkey, Asia Minor, all the way over where you can easily get across the sea and go to Rome. Thessalonica stands right in the middle of that, and it's right on the road. Also, there are trade routes that run north and south here that come all the way down to here in places like Athens and Corinth, too. So Thessalonica is at the crossroads of the commerce of the day. I don't know if you can see it very well, the Thermian Gulf here, which kind of comes out of the Aegean. Thessalonica is just about the perfect port city, too. So it gets a lot of sea traffic as well. So you've got a lot of people in this area that are people that are working class people that are also committed to a Rome and the Roman Empire as the political and cultural power of the day as well. Here's a little bit of a map. We'll come back to this map on Wednesday and be able to track some of the journeys that Paul makes around this area. But Paul has come to Philippi and then down to Thessalonica. This gives you a little bit of a better sense of where it lies relative to the sea. Another interesting thing to note that is going to be important for what we read in Acts is that Thessalonica is what's considered a free city, which means it basically had the ability to self-govern. In the Acts account, we read about the Jews drumming up this mob and trying to take them before the crowd, your text may say. The word there is demos, which may refer to sort of a city council. Ultimately, the largest officials in the city were not a larger representatives of Rome, like you would find in a place like Jerusalem, but they were their own city officials, the politarchs that the Jews take Jason and his compatriots to, that we'll read about. Those are the largest city officials because Thessalonica could govern itself. They had the right to do that. And so Thessalonica was a free city, but it remained a thoroughly pagan city. It had all of your standard run-of-the-mill temples to the classic Greco-Roman gods and goddesses. And from a religious cultural perspective, that would have dominated the life of most of the people in this city and in this area. There are other religious elements that are important here. One of them is during this age, and Paul references this both in this letter and in the Philippian letters, the idea of the imperial cult, the idea that the emperor himself is divine and a god and was to be worshipped. That was not a non-standard practice during the day. So that was part of the religious culture here as well, part of the religious culture. The Jewish diaspora, as in almost all places around the Mediterranean world, had resulted in some form of Jewish presence in these cities. And so there is a synagogue that exists in Thessalonica. And that, of course, is significant because where does Paul go when he gets to Thessalonica? Into the synagogue. So that paints a little bit of a picture for us of what's going on in Thessalonica from a religious and commercial perspective. And those things will, I think, come out a little bit as we read through the letter. So I wanted to touch on those things briefly. Okay. Let's look at the Acts account. And let's start with Acts chapter 17, 1 to 4. Philip, I don't have it on the screen. Will you read for us, please? Okay, so just by way of summary of what we read, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and possibly others. Paul seems to have an entourage with him when he travels. But at least Paul, Silas, and Timothy coming from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they stay for at least 3 weeks in the synagogue. And I think the implication of the account is that there's a further stay of some amount of time after that. But they spend 3 weeks in the synagogue among the Jews. And Paul's initial preaching, as we heard, is geared toward a Jewish audience in that it reasons from the scriptures, from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, that Jesus indeed was the Messiah and that the Messiah had to die and suffer and be raised again. So that's what Paul is preaching, right? He is convincing the Jewish audience of the Messiahship of Jesus. That's going to be important for what we read a little bit later on. Three groups of believers that Luke mentions in Thessalonica. What are they? Greeks, right? Right? Greeks, leading women. Some of them, right? So, right, which refers back to the Jews of the synagogue, right? So, you've got some of the Jews were persuaded by Paul and Silas and joined to them, right? As did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few, Luke loves that phrase, not a few of the leading women. So, here's one of the questions from the material. This is kind of two parts, and I'll let you guys address this in whatever part you want to, but the question here is to explain why Paul's custom is initially to preach in the synagogue, and then what is significant about the makeup of these converted people in light of that practice. Take a second to consider that, and what are your thoughts on that?
Right.
So the most immediate receptive people may have been in the synagogue, right? What else? Right. Right, right. So there's a base understanding about the importance of Scripture, right? So what's significant about the makeup of the, well, if you were to, yeah. Good. So if Paul comes in preaching about a Messiah, that's not a foreign concept, right? So the early converts are some of the Jews, a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So what's significant about that makeup in light of the fact that Paul's in the synagogue? Yeah, right. If you go into one place and you convert a lot of people that are sort of not of that, that feels a little bit surprising. What it tells us is, and this is supported by the kinds of things that Paul says in the Thessalonian letters, is that this church is largely what we would consider a Greek or Gentile church. And the things that Paul says in his letters indicate that. So, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he describes these people in the Thessalonian church as having turned to God from idols, right? If the large-scale religious culture of the day is rooted in the Greco-Roman gods, these are people that turned away from that to serve the living and true God, right? So these weren't people that were already defined by their Jewishness and their weekly devotion to the synagogue. They were mostly people who had turned from a life of idolatry to God. A reference to socially prominent women is interesting too. A socially prominent woman would have probably meant a woman of some financial means. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 8, you get sort of a passing reference to possibly this church. This is a reference that Paul makes to the Corinthians about the churches of Macedonia, which would have certainly included Philippi as well. And we know a little bit more about Philippi's financial contributions to Paul than we do, say, the Thessalonian church. But he does describe the churches of Macedonia to the Corinthians as being in extreme poverty. And so that's a little bit strange, too. But that describes these churches as well, that there is a sense of poverty. I don't want to overread that, but that's one of the things that we know a little bit about from this church. So to sort of sum up some of these things, both the Acts account and the statements from the letters that Paul makes suggest what's largely a Greek and Gentile church. Some Jews, largely a Greek and Gentile church. He does describe these Greeks as devout. That's an interesting word. That's the word that's used of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And what that word suggests is that these were people that did have actually some association with the synagogue. And so they probably came into contact with the gospel initially through their presence in the synagogue. They would have been known, like Cornelius was, as a fearer of God, of the God of Israel, right? Again, a sizable contingent of socially prominent women, to whatever extent this church had had financial support, may have largely come from that group. We actually do know about one member individually named Jason. And the implication of the Acts account that we're going to read here in a second is that the church met in his house. That also suggests something about the overall size of the group, that it was only large enough to meet in a house, as is the case probably with most of Paul's churches that he establishes in his missionary journeys. they're probably relatively small groups. And so that's important, too, for what we'll see in a moment. All right. Yeah. That's right. And it's interesting that Paul, even though he knows from his conversion, or really his calling with God on the road to Damascus, right? Paul always talks about that, by the way, in terms of a calling, not a conversion. It doesn't mean he wasn't converted. But Paul, when he talks about that event, talks about it as a calling. And that calling is to go out and preach to the Gentiles, right? But in doing that, he always does it by going to the synagogue first. There's a lot we could say about that, but yeah. And it's interesting that probably the first sort of independence that a Timothy has as an evangelist, the first independent work that he has, not as sort of a local church preacher, is we're going to see about this, I think, a lot on Wednesday. Paul eventually sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to go spend some time with them and check on them. That's probably Timothy's first time to sort of go out on his own and work with a church. I think that's relevant to your comment as well. Okay, so I want to point out some things from the Thessalonian letters themselves that help support a little bit the picture of what is going on when Paul is establishing this church, gaining converts. The Thessalonian letters themselves have a lot to say about Paul's initial work here. He says in 1 Thessalonians that his preaching was not just with words, but he says with power and the Holy Spirit, right? So imagine that being a part of Paul's ministry. Power and the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about what that means. But also as Paul preaches among them, he's working. And primarily that means he references both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He uses the phrasing that night and day he worked among them, right? The idea being that Paul probably financially supported himself through work. We know that Paul was a leather worker, and so that was probably a part of his, he references that as part of the example that he had set in his ministry toward them, right? Again, coming back to the idea that Paul establishing church is not just sort of convincing them of some ideas and telling them how to behave, but there is an exemplary way in which Paul puts himself forth. And that's one of the ways that he does it. And that example is amid a significant opposition that we'll read about here in Acts, but also we will, he references that in the Thessalonian letters. We do know that there's some form of leadership at the time that he writes 1 Thessalonians in the church. It's not clear to me that this is any kind of plurality of elders, or even maybe even a formal leadership. I will say on Wednesday that I think this letter is written very, very shortly after Paul actually leaves Thessalonica. The letter's probably written within 6 months of the events of Acts chapter 17. But there is some form of leadership. He talks about honoring those who labor and work among you and who are over you in the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. So there is some form of leadership that's going on in this church too. I'm going to skip that. All right. There's a variety of statements that Paul makes in these letters. Things that he says, you know this, or remember that I taught you this. And so there's a few things that we can pick up from the letters about the kinds of things that Paul would have taught to them, the kind of traditions that he had handed on to them. There's a number of things here that are significant. The big theological one is that God is the Father, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord, and that the Holy Spirit is active among them, both in Paul's preaching and in their own lives. That's a big concept, right? I don't want to undersell that. That is part of the fundamental teaching that Paul gives to them in his time there. But there's some other things here that are important as well. The integrity of Paul's character. We mentioned that just a second ago. Paul is teaching through his own life and work among them. And so Paul's character and Paul's integrity is a major part of what he is teaching them, in a sense. But even specifically, Paul says that there are some things that he taught them about sexual behavior, right? When we get into chapter 4, he's going to say, you know about these things that I've taught. He's taught them some things about the day of the Lord. He mentions that in 2 Thessalonians. It seems like there's a lot that he hasn't taught about them. I taught about that to them. But there's some things that he had taught about that. He says that they know about what he taught in regards to their social discipline, their interaction with the outside world, and their work ethic as people of Christ. And then finally, communal unity and sanctification. The idea that, again, this goes back to the language that we mentioned earlier, that they are called by God to be a certain type of people and to live in a certain type of way. Those are the things that Paul would have taught among them. And I'm sure he would have taught a number of other things. But those are the things that I pulled out as clear things that Paul would have taught in establishing this church, this very young and new, largely Gentile church in the area. Okay, so then let's read the second half of the Acts account, Philip, verses 5 through 10. So it's possible that one of the reasons why Paul seems to refer to this church as a largely Greek or Gentile church in the letters themselves is maybe because of the eventual response of the Jews against Paul that we read about in this section. And isn't it interesting that these leading Jews have to rely on the Gentile populace, right? The mob and the official leaders of the city, right? The politarchs, like we mentioned. That in order to have their complaints heard, they've got to go and rely on that group of people. But they go after Paul and Silas. They go after Paul and Silas, and not being able to find them, they know to go after Jason. Right? The implication here is that Jason is a member of the church, a sympathizer to the cause, and so they drag Jason and some of his house before the leaders of the city. The accusations they make here, I think, are really interesting and significant. What are the accusations that they make about the men that they pull forward? Yeah, right? Right? They're turning the world upside down. Right? He says they've turned the world upside down, and that they're saying, that they act against the decrees of Caesar. They act against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So here's my question. How did they get from Paul preaching in the synagogue that Jesus, from the scriptures, is the Messiah. How did they get from that to people hearing these people are disobeying Caesar and they're saying there's another king? How did they get from one to the other? Yeah, right. So, isn't it interesting that this message of Jesus as the Messiah means something about the way that people live their lives so that they actually start doing things that to outsiders seem like they're defying the political and social power of the day? Isn't it interesting that the gospel of the Messiah gets heard as a challenge to society and politics? We could say a lot about that, and a lot of it has to do with the nature of the kingdom of God and the lordship of Christ as a non-political political message, right? But I just want to point that out, that that's interesting, that we get from Jesus as the Messiah to a definement of Caesar. So you're going to say something?
You made the point that Jews and the Jews and the Gentiles mm-hmm. bring about this persecution. And this charge that Jesus claimed his name is not present in the sacred places. That was the only thing that could make fly the Gentiles, that they were trying to turn
All right, so maybe we'll have some other things to say about that. I'm gonna pass on it for just a second to be able to get through the material. Okay, sorry. All right. So the outcome here is they take Jason before the leaders. In order to sort of get out of that, Jason has to make a pledge or probably pay some sort of fine to the city. Is the implication here that they. They charge him with some misdemeanor and they make him pay a fine. Luke indicates then that Paul departs the city and that the church is the one that actually sends him off. And that's interesting that the believers themselves consider protection for Paul by means of sending him out of the city. And there's something to that that I'll just sort of mention for the sake of time, which is that indicates that there's some measure of preparedness on the part of the church to be able to exist without Paul among them. And that'll give us a hint for some of the things that we'll talk about on Wednesday. So actually, instead of going through this, I'm going to save this for Wednesday and end it for this morning. And then we'll pick up at this point on Wednesday talking about Paul's apostleship among them. And then what it meant for him to be an apostle to this church after he had to leave the city. So we'll conclude for this morning. Thanks, everyone.